this evening, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. You know, Brother Joe, I know you grew up in the Catholic Church or the Catholic faith as well. I don't know if it was the same for you, but I remember when I got saved and I started singing the same Christmas songs that I had sung before I got saved. It was a revelation to my soul just to be able to have a new and really an enlightened understanding of the lyrics of those songs. Before, I had sung them because I liked the melody or it was a family tradition, but then and now still today, I love to hear those songs. The world sings the gospel and they don't even realize it. My eyes were blinded. Even though there's so much truth in those songs, they're just nothing more than tradition to many people. But I tell you what, when the Holy Spirit shines a light on that, they carry such strong and powerful meanings. It's just wonderful, wonderful to sit tonight and listen to these great songs being sung. And Doc, appreciate that. That's just a blessing. Appreciate all those that had a part in it. I just love Christmas hymns. It just reminds me of what God's done for me. And I hope it's done. I hope it is the same for you tonight. You know, of the songs that we sang, I counted at least two, maybe three, that were actually Christmas, what we consider Christmas songs, that mentioned the virgin birth. You can't have the Christmas story without the virgin birth of Christ. There can be no second Adam unless there is a virgin that gives birth. Otherwise, it's just another man. And no man could pay for our sin except the God-man. It's interesting to me, as I was doing just a little bit of research, should probably save some of these for Mother's Day, but I'll give you some stats today. Anybody have any kind of guess what the most children born to one woman might be? Anybody? 29. No, not 29. Anybody else have a guess? It's about more than twice then. I'll just give you the number. The most children born to any woman in recorded history is 69, according to the Guinness Book of World Records. The mother was a peasant from Shoya, Russia, identified only as the wife of Fedor Vasilyev. Mrs. Vasilyev lived during the 18th century and had 27 pregnancies, including 16 pair of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets. Most women are saying, no, thank you. You may remember not that long ago in January of 2009, a woman by the name of Nadia Suleiman carried headlines across the world when she gave birth to 6 boys and 2 girls at the same time. She got the nickname Octomom because of it. But those kids, after living 1 week, broke the Guinness Book of World Records for most children born and living to a single mother, having 8. The smallest mother ever was Stacy Harold, who stood at just 2 feet 4 inches tall. She gave birth to 3 different babies, despite doctors' warnings that the pregnancies could be life-threatening to her. And then the oldest woman to give birth was an Indian woman named Omkari Panwar, who gave birth to twins at how old? No, not quite that old. 72, in June of 2008. She conceived the twins, a boy and a girl, by IVF and gave birth via C-section. According to ABC News, Panwar already had 2 children and 5 grandchildren with her 75-year-old husband. You know, of all the miraculous stories that I could read tonight, there has been never a more miraculous story of a birth than one in Bethlehem by a woman that never knew a man whose name was Mary. She conceived of the Holy Spirit of God, and because of that, he was all God and all man. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the Savior of the world. One of the great prophecies that we read about of that great incarnation of God is found in Isaiah chapter 7. But I want to get you ready for what I'm about to say, because I don't want you to get derailed and miss everything else that we're going to talk about tonight. My intent for you tonight is to have a deeper appreciation of God's word tonight. I want you to realize what a big and powerful God we serve because of his word. Listen, his word is accurate in whatever it talks about. It is absolutely without error. It is inspired by God, and it's been preserved by him for us today. And so as we read his word, I want you to understand that anytime God has made a prophecy, he's fulfilled that prophecy. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 7. There's so much I'd like to go over tonight. I just know I don't have the time to, but we're going to have the condensed version tonight. But I want you to go home and read chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah this week and spend some time meditating about what God has promised and then what God has fulfilled for us in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. All right, let me give you just a little bit of background before we go any further. You really got to have some understanding of what's going on right here. Over the course of the last 150 years, Israel has really just degraded because of their idolatry. What once was a great nation that David had ruled and Solomon had ruled has now degraded into really just an idolatrous nation that had turned its back on God. And now Ahaz was the king of Judah. And let me tell you, the Bible tells us clearly that Ahaz is one of the wickedest kings up to that point. And so he is no lover of God. But Israel and this other country, Aram, heard that Assyria was coming down the pike. Assyria was to be feared. You know the old phrase, nothing unites like a common enemy? That's what happened here. You see, Aram and Israel, they said, listen, if we join up, we might be able to defeat the Assyrians. And they said, all right, let's get Judah on our side, and we will go together in this triumphant coalition and go and we'll fight Assyria together. And so Aram and Israel, they went down, and Ahaz said, no, I don't want anything to do with you guys. But because he was looking at it this way, the way Assyria was going to have to come down was through Aram and through Israel, and he's hoping that they're going to run out of gas before they get down to Judah. So why send his people into battle and endangering their lives when it could be they'll stop by the time they get to Israel? So he said, no way. So what did Aram and Israel do? Instead of getting ready for battle against Assyria, they attacked Judah. Little Judah was able to hold off that first and second and third waves, or how many ever attacks that they had, but that's kind of where we find ourselves in verse 2. It was told in the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of woods are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jabim, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto them, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. And all he's saying there is these two people have confessed, they've joined together, and they're going to go against Judah. And Isaiah is being told by God to go tell the king, don't worry about it, you're not going to be replaced. See, Aram and Israel already had somebody in place that they wanted to put on the throne. That's what he's saying right here. Verse 6, let us go up against Judah, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. You understand that when you read the name Ephraim, it is a euphemism or another name for Israel. Okay? And so how long is 65 years? Yeah. It's 65 years. All right? is or a score is 20, so a three score is 60, and five. So let me ask you this. How many of the people that were in Judah right then were going to probably be alive in 65 years? We could take a poll right here and say, how many of us are going to be around in 65 years? Not all of us, okay? And so what kind of comfort would that be if somebody came today and said, listen, I've got great news. Revival is going to break out in 65 years. Hallelujah! You think, well, I want to be there to see it. But I don't think I'm going to make another 65 years. Well, let's keep reading. I'm sure that was the attitude of many that would have heard that, to hear that Israel is going to be no more in the next 65 years. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask if either in the depth or in the height above. All right, I want you to understand what God is doing. God, through Isaiah, is saying, you ask for a sign on what I'm telling you to be true, and I'll bring it to come to pass. Now, I, listen, you can ask any young person for a sign, and they could come up with some pretty imaginative things. But what does Ahaz say? Does he say, oh, I want you to cause a tornado or some kind of unnatural thing to happen? No, he doesn't ask for anything. What does he do? He says in verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. That sounds spiritual, doesn't it? That sounds good. After all, it is a sin to tempt the Lord. But first of all, God was commanding him through his prophet to ask for a sign. Second of all, Ahaz was so far away from God, he already had his plans laid. The last thing that he wanted was confirmation that, first of all, there is a God, because then he's going to be accountable to that God. Can I tell you, that's the same thing the world is going through today. They want to throw off the shackles of morality and say there is no God, because if they recognize a God, they must recognize his morality that he's given to mankind. We are responsible to our Creator God. Verse 11. Ask thee a sign of the Lord God. Ask it either in the depth. Verse 12, he said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Verse 13, and he said, this is Isaiah, hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Listen, Isaiah, I believe through direction of God, could see right through Ahaz. He knew the wickedness of Ahaz. Let me tell you something. God knows the wickedness of our heart as well. And we may put on a spiritual facade, but I'm telling you, just the same as Isaiah told the king, you think you can weary men, but God's being tired of your excuses. And so this is what is all bringing to a head. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Ahaz, if you're not going to ask me for something, then I'm going to give a sign. By the way, that you is not just you, it is you. It's plural. It was to the nation of Israel. And maybe you could extend that out to the world and generations to come. But I'm going to give you a sign regardless if you ask for one or not. And here's what it's going to be. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. But there's some other things that go along with that. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. We call that the age of accountability. I'll tell you what, there is no more disputed verse in all the Bible, I believe, than this verse that we're going through tonight. It has been attacked over and over and over and over again. But I want to tell you something. I don't know that it is as much a prophecy as it is what I call a type. I want you to buckle up and stay with me on this, all right? Because it's very important. Who is God through Isaiah talking to specifically right now? He's talking to Ahaz. What is the crisis not just to Ahaz, excuse me, but the whole nation of Israel at this point. What is the crisis that they are facing? They are facing imminent destruction from Israel and Aram, with another possibility of Assyria coming in after them. Okay? So God has said that there's going to be a baby born that is saying, God is with you. He's going to be with you throughout all of the trials that you see in just a couple of years. Those two nations that you're afraid of aren't even going to exist. So I'm telling you that there must have been a present day fulfillment of this prophecy. Do you understand? So are you saying you believe two virgins? Was there a virgin in the Old Testament that had a baby? Well, let's get down to the meaning of the word virgin in that text right there. It's the Hebrew word alma. And it just, really one of the equivalent meanings, if we were to bring it into English, could mean damsel or maiden. And it could mean a woman that is ready to be married. All right? So I believe what God is saying through Isaiah for the prophecy about what's going to happen to Judah, to give the people of Judah confidence, knowing that they were not going to be wiped out, is that there was going to be a woman that Isaiah, we'll get into chapter 8 if we have time tonight, which we're probably not going to. That's why I want you to read it. I believe that the son that he's talking about is going to be born of Isaiah, of Isaiah's second wife. Somewhere along the line, I believe that Isaiah's wife, his first wife, died, and he gets remarried, and she's at that age. And so while this prophecy is given, she is still a virgin. However, through the course of getting married and biology, she will have a son. All right? They'll come together, and in that union, they will have a child. And so the prophecy is accurate in saying that while this prophecy was given, she was a young lady that was of marrying age that Isaiah was going to marry, and it was going to be his son, and he was going to name his son Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God is with us. And as he grew into the age of accountability, some people say when he was two or three and could understand right from wrong, some people you read after would say that they become the son of the law after 12 years, and so it was when they would turn 12 years old, whether it's two or whether it's 12, there was a promise that those two nations in the next at least decade or so would no longer or be existent. They would cease to exist. And so as they would see this young man growing, they would remember that God was with them. Emmanuel. But I'll tell you, this is where we see how powerful our God is. How intelligent, how amazing he is. Because not only was there a current fulfillment of that prophecy, that also is a type then. Turn your Bibles very quickly to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 22 says, now all this was done. What all this? I will summarize it by saying the Christmas story. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. Where? In chapter 7, verse 14. Look at verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Go back to verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Now let me tell you, that is a wonderful, pregnant word, if I could put it that way. It has so much meaning. And just to bring out a little bit of it, it carries the meaning of a completion. All of those things, what all of those things? In verse 18, it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly sees and understands that Isaiah 7:14 is not just talking about the wife of Isaiah having a baby, but he says, listen, this is a promise that God has given not just for the Jewish nation, but for all man of all time. Rightly so. And so when we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 about a virgin giving birth, do we say, well, is that just a young lady? Well, I believe in the fulfillment of the immediate context, yes, because there's only been one man ever born of a virgin, and that is Jesus Christ. But in the complete fulfillment, I don't know if you know what an antitype is. It is the completion of something that's been represented by symbols before. And so in the Old Testament, we have types. If you remember, the brazen serpent was lifted up. Who is the antitype? The antitype for that? Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. Okay? Jesus said, even as a serpent must be lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Right? And so the type was the serpent. The antitype, or the fulfillment, was Christ. And so the antitype, or the fulfillment, is always greater than the type. Do you understand that? And so the type is, I believe, Isaiah's wife. I'm saying I believe because there's a lot of different things that you can read into that. But I think when you read verse 8 and you can find that it's his son, he names his son something else, his wife names it something else, his wife is the one that's going to give him the name Emmanuel. He gives the child another name. There's another child born. But that is the type. But the antitype is Mary, truly a virgin, giving birth to the God-man. That is the fulfillment, and it is so much greater than the type. But God wrote that to be an encouragement to his people during that day. They could look at that and say, look at Isaiah's son. He's growing. He's understanding it. And will God fulfill his promises? And as he reached that age of accountability, and Assyria came crashing down on top of Israel and on top of Aram, and they were no more, they could say, look, God is with us. Can I tell you, we can look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and we can say, listen, as our soul is fit for destruction, even as we are made to, or because of our sin, have prepared for everlasting wrath, we can look and see that Jesus Christ was given to us, and we too, just like those Jews of old, have hope, because God is with us. That is the fulfillment of the time. Mary, the Virgin, Jesus Christ, is the antitype, and they are so much better. I want you to notice one other thing. Go back to Isaiah. Hold your place right there in Matthew chapter 1. Go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as I close it up. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What's the sign? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall. Who's calling this name? And she shall call his name Emmanuel. I put she in there because I'm reminding you that it's the virgin that's going to conceive, bear a son, and call the name. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled in verse 22, which was spoken to the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All I'm saying is there's one change of pronoun. I don't know if you noticed that or not. In Isaiah, it was going to be the virgin that calls him Emmanuel. If I had time to break it down tonight, I'd explain like I already did. But she gives him one name, and I believe Isaiah is going to give him another name. You can study that in verse 8, chapter 8 of Isaiah. But in verse 23, it says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. I know contextually it's talking about Joseph and Mary, but I can't help but seeing all of mankind in that one pronoun. You see, it's not just one woman giving a child a name. It is all of mankind recognizing that Jesus Christ is God with us. As we celebrate this Christmas, I'm so thankful to spend just a few minutes thinking about the promise that God had made, the type that he gave, and the fulfillment of that type. But this Christmas, don't stop at the manger. Don't get caught up with the season to the point that it's just about a baby. Listen, it's about God with us, and there's a reason that he came. I don't believe there's one person in here that doesn't know why he came. But isn't it good to rehearse it from time to time? He came that he could save his son, his people from their sins. Go back up to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Or excuse me, not verse 18, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son and shall call and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The real reason for Christmas is so we could get to Easter. So I'm thankful for the festivities. I'm thankful for the holiday cheer. Love the Christmas music that we're singing. It's a wonderful, wonderful time of year. But I hope tonight that you can see that God knew what he was planning to do hundreds of years before he allowed Jesus Christ to come down into this world. And I think because of that, not only can you have a deeper or more a substantive confidence in God's word, you can see God as more powerful and trustworthy than ever before. Tonight, won't you just reflect for a moment on Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that title, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the hope that you give because of that. Lord, those Jews needed hope. They needed some security. And through your promise, through your prophecy, you gave them that hope. And Lord, our land needs that same hope. We're so thankful for the hope you've provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Emmanuel. I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here tonight that does not know you, I pray that you would help them to see their need. Father, help them to come forward tonight and just confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Lord, for those of us that are born again, that have trusted Jesus,